Well, good morning. We have been working through a series of messages on the pillars of the church, the foundation, and decided that each one of the elders ought to take a Sunday and have a message, and I got the short straw, so I'm going first. So, no, it's a privilege for me to have this opportunity to be here with you and to share from the Word of God. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for such a great love. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And so this morning, Lord, we want to put our focus on your Son, and we want to exalt him and honor him. And I pray that you would use my frail attempt at doing just that. I pray that you'd use your word this morning in all of our lives, in our hearts, and that we might be drawn closer to you, might be drawn closer to the Son, and go out and impact the world in which we live. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know that, or a lot of you would know that I own my own business, and that prior to that, I worked in management in business for a lot of years. And one of the things that maybe I should describe my business here a little bit for those of you that don't know, I have a little machine shop here in Bern that's just kind of tucked away. Hardly anybody knows about it, but we do medical-related development work. And so it's called Bern Medical Development, and many people have never heard of that, and I just love that. It's a well-kept secret, but that's kind of the nature of the work we do. Mike Sutton, who's off on a trip today, Mike helps me, and Jamie even helps some. So anyway, one of the things that being involved in business for many years that I've noticed is that it's just amazing how thought leaders in business just seem to come and go. And when I was working up in the Columbia City area in a company that was fairly large in size, we were always passing around leadership books. And it just always amazed me that this guy who had all the answers this month would sort of fade off the scene, and now somebody else would come along and they'd have all the answers. And so there was sort of the flavor of the month on business strategy. Well, today I have the honor of talking to you about a totally different subject, but in some ways there's some similarities. This morning I'm going to be talking to you about worship, and specifically about Christ-centered worship. And so when it comes to the area of worship, it's sort of the same thing, that there's just a lot of clouded opinion at times about what's important in worship. And so, for instance, for one person, it might be all about the message. You know, I don't care what goes on prior to, you know, the songs and all those things. I don't care about any of that. But boy, the message, that's what I'm here for. That's what's really important, is the message. And then for another, it might be the interaction that they have with their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what's key. And then, of course, you get into the subject of music, and that's sort of like taking a lid off of Pandora's box. And, you know, for one, the music has to be with live musicians, and it's got to be upbeat and contemporary and, you know, just cutting edge. And for another, we need to sing only the hymns, and we need to sing those in the most dignified manner. You know, if you were to take a survey about worship, let's say we went out into Bern and we decided we were going to just take the survey, we might find as many opinions about what's important if we took the survey as we do people that we're giving that survey to, because there's a lot of opinions about what's important. However, you know, I've been studying on this subject for some weeks and focused really just only on the Word of God. And when you look at the Scripture, I believe there we find one consistent theme And that is that from cover to cover, Jesus Christ is the focal point and ought to be the focal point of all of our worship. So I want you to invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to look at a lot of different passages, but you can just stay in the book of Colossians. All right? So I won't have you jumping all over the place, but I'm going to begin this morning in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read some verses there and sort of set the stage for what we're talking about. So Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 12. We're sort of jumping into the middle of a passage, but bear with me. Verse 12 starts off giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he goes on to describe the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Is there any question in our mind, as we look at that passage, who the focal point of those few verses are? And I would say, can't hardly miss the point, can we? Verse 13 says it's his kingdom that the Father delivered us unto. Verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the image. He's the one who points us to all that the Father is. Twice he's called the firstborn, and that doesn't mean that he was born. It doesn't mean that he was created, as some have erred in saying. But it simply means that he is superior, or that he is preeminent in all things. He was superior in creation because he's the creator. He led the charge in victory over the grave. Verse 16 expounds on the fact that he is the creator of heaven and earth, visible, invisible. All classes of beings were created by him. And it concludes by saying it was all created through him and for him. Verse 15, verse 17, he is before all and he is holding all things together. So I don't care if you're a microbiologist and you're studying the tiniest of elements that make up the physical world. Christ is there, and he's holding all that together. Or if you're a astrophysicist and you're studying the vastness of the creation, the vastness of the universe, Christ is there too, and he's holding all of those things together. I put in my notes here, do you ever feel like life's falling apart? Well, it's not. Christ is holding it all together, and he has the answers for our lives. How about in the church? Well, verse 18 says that he's preeminent there as well. He is the head of the body. He is risen, he is alive, and he's on the throne. And then we come to verse 19, and we read there that he is God, a very God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him. So all of the fullness of deity is found in Christ. So when it comes to the subject of who it is we ought to be following, where we ought to be turning our hearts to honor or to even fear, whether we're to bow down in humility or rise up in the fullness of praise and adoration, where could we turn to find one, anyone, who is more worthy of all of our worship than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if these words here in Colossians aren't enough, you know, the Heavenly Father has given us clear instruction through His Word, clear admonitions about His Son. Now, you stay there in Colossians, but let me read some verses for you out of Psalm chapter 2. We'll go to the Old Testament. We'll look at a few things here. Psalm chapter 2 begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' But verse 4 says, 'He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And going on to verse 10, I'm going to drop down to the end of that psalm. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." So these verses are, in a sense, a warning that we ought to reverence and worship the all-powerful Son of God and give Him the honor that He's due. If I move into the New Testament, and again, you just stay there in Colossians, but, you know, I was thinking about the Transfiguration. And you remember the scene there. Jesus goes up to the mountain with His disciples, and He's transfigured before them. And He's there, and He's talking to Moses and Elijah, and He's there with Peter, James, and John. You know, they're just becoming overwhelmed. Peter starts kind of rambling on, and, you know, he's talking, and all of a sudden they're surrounded by a cloud. And the voice of the Father comes out of that cloud. He kind of cuts Peter off mid-sentence, and He says, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Then we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And there we read these words. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." And so if I read these words correctly, all will worship the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that be willingly with God's blessing or even forcibly under God's hand, all will bow the knee before the Son of God and the Father will be glorified. I have one more place I want us to think about. In Revelation 5, there's a view in heaven itself, and there's a dilemma in that opening verses of Revelation 5. There's a scroll there and it's sealed up. And the question is asked in verse 2, who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And in verse 6, the Lamb of God is revealed there in Revelation 5. And He takes the book and He's able to open it. He takes the book from the Father. And I want to read a few verses out of the end of this, out of the end of chapter 5 of Revelation. Starting at verse 11, it says, "Behold, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." What an amazing scene all of that worship is focused where? On the Son of God, on the Father, and on the Son, who is the one who is found to be worthy. Now, you know, we look at this, and sometimes I think we miss the impact a little bit. Now, I'm encouraged today. I have a good friend, Lyle, and his wife, Chris, who came to visit. And I just happened to know that they were at a football game yesterday at IU. And from what I saw on TV, there was a lot of people there. Is that right? So I have a question for you. Was it loud at the game? All right. So you got this stadium full of people, and they're all cheering over football, right? We get excited about things like football, but at times I'm guessing that it was really loud. All of those people. Well, the number that was there probably pales in comparison to what we read right here in Revelation chapter 11, where it says, or chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And they were all cheering something quite different. They were all cheering, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory." So when I look at these verses, you know, it just encourages my heart that, boy, heaven's got it right. And it ought to be our goal, it ought to be our focus, that we get this right on earth as well in our worship. Well, let me offer you a few more examples from the early days of the church. And if you're jotting notes down, you might just call this something like the pattern of the apostles. So I want to read to you, well, you're in Colossians, so you turn with me. I've asked you to stay there. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." Now, if you take that idea of elementary principles, you can sort of chase that over into Galatians chapter 4, and it's sort of, in my mind, it's sort of like the ABCs of religion, is what Paul's talking about there. When we give a little child blocks, what is it that's almost always on those blocks? Somebody tell me. The alphabet. And we give them that, right? Because we want them to learn something, a bigger concept, right? We want them at some time to learn how to read, right? So we give them the ABCs on these little blocks to play with. And so in a sense, Paul is sort of saying that you're stuck here playing with blocks. And you haven't moved on. So let me read this again. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles, the building blocks of religion, rather than according to Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10, well, I guess, you know, it just amazes me, before I move on from verse 8, that Paul is writing this. And it's only a few decades since the resurrection and the ascension. I mean, this is only, you know, just a few decades later. And already we see mighty forces there at work trying to take the focus away from Jesus in their worship and put it on all these other things, the building blocks. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For in him," talking about Christ, "all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's repeating that same thing he said earlier. "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." As we look at these verses, Paul tells us we need look no further. Jesus is God, a very God, and he's all we ever need. And so again, the pattern of the apostles was to proclaim the supremacy of Christ and to keep pointing us back to him. Verses 11 through 16 are some of my favorite verses in Scripture, where Paul paints this word picture and he talks about all the different things that Christ has done for us through the cross. And then we come down to verses 16 and 17, and Paul concludes this section saying, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or to drink or in respect to festival or new moon or the Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." And so often today in worship, people get caught up in things that belong to the shadow. It's not the substance, it's not the reality, it's the shadow things. If I go over and I put my hand up close to the wall, this light's going to cause that to be a shadow. It's going to look like my hand, but it's not my hand, it's just a shadow. The substance is my hand, right? And that's what sometimes we chase after, things that look like things that are worthy of worship, but they're really not. They're only things that were there to point us in the right direction. Christ is the substance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, let me refer to verse 1 as well. He said there to the Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, I didn't come with superior speech or with wisdom." In other words, I didn't come and offering the best man has to offer. He said, "I purpose to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified." I want to keep the focus where it belongs. I want to keep the focus on Christ. Peter referred to Jesus as a living stone, precious in the sight of God. And so the pattern of the apostles was always to keep us pointed to the foundation, or to keep us pointed to the right place, to keep the focus on Christ. And if that's not enough, we also even have the testimony of Christ Himself about Himself. Now, Jesus was a model of humility, and yet He spoke clearly of His own preeminence. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, He was interacting with the religious leaders of the day. And in John 5:39, He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about Me. And you're unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Jesus said, all of the Scripture, the focal point of the Scripture is on Me. And you're missing it. You're missing the point. And then, again, of Jesus' own words about Himself, we have all the I Am statements. There's seven of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door, or the gate, to the sheepfold. And that's the idea of coming into the family of God. You come through Christ. He's the door. He's the entryway. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine, and you are the branches. So we have these I Am statements. All of these examples point to the undeniable fact that Jesus deserves to be the central focus of all of our worship. And when you go through the Scripture, the evidence of that is just overwhelming. I mean, it's everywhere we look. Now, I want to just pause for a moment and say, in total honesty, I haven't told you much of anything new at all, have I? I would say that by and large, we're all pretty much in agreement with the things that I've said up to this point. So oftentimes, though, and especially it seems like in this area of worship, it's the problem is not with what we think. The problem becomes what we do. Because oftentimes we're thinking right, we're just not doing the right things. And so that's what gets us oftentimes going in the wrong directions. All right, so for the remaining time, we've got a little bit of time here. I want to talk to you about what is Christ-centered worship looks like. What does that look like? If we're going to put our focus on worshiping Christ, what is that going to look like for us? So I broke this down into 3 points, and the first of those is that it is a Christ-centered worship is focused on the victory. It orients us towards the finish line. And by the way, we are going to make it. You know, we're in a race. We're in a marathon, right? And we're we're actively running here this race that's been set before us. And the good news is we're going to make it. Another way we often talk about this life is that we're in a battle, right? We're in a struggle. Well, guess what? We've won, right? The battle's already been won. And so we shouldn't be putting our focus on the battle, right? We should be putting our focus on the victory, on the win that lies before us. Let me illustrate that with Peter. You remember Peter and the other disciples were in the boat, and they were out on the lake, and a storm comes up, and you know, the waves and the wind and everything's going on, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, "Hey, let me come to you there." And Jesus says, "Come on." And so Peter goes out and he starts walking on the water, and he's walking to the Lord. And then all of a sudden he starts to look at the circumstances that are surrounding him, and what happens? He starts to sink, right? Because he's taken his eyes off of the one who's giving him the victory over that storm, and he starts looking at the storm, and he starts to sink. And so we need to keep our eyes focused on the right things, and especially when it comes to our worship. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2 there. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." So those verses are, again, pointing us to keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes looking above. Now, I've got a question, and Jim, I know you're good for an answer. Not to put you on the spot here, but this passage says that Christ is seated. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so here's my question. Why is he seated? Absolutely. Jim, I knew you'd be right on the money. I knew I could count on you. So the battle's finished, right? And he's sat down. And that's where he's seated, at the right hand of the Father, because the battle's done. Now, it's still got to play itself out, but he's won. Now, let me illustrate that even a little further. Sometimes we study, and some people really like to study this, future events, things that are leading up to the end times, right? And we call that what? What is that subject? Yeah, but what do we call that when we're studying that? We're studying what? Prophecy. I heard somebody say it. So we're studying prophecy, right? My opinion, and the scripture I think backs this up. How should I say? That didn't sound right. Who cares about my opinion? Strike that from the record. I didn't say that. Can you erase that from the tape? When I look at the scripture, here's what I think when it comes to the subject of prophecy. Prophecy is simply history that hadn't taken place yet. But it's that secure. It's that sure. So that subject of prophecy, you could really call it history. It just hadn't taken place yet. A few weeks ago in the youth group, Jesse was teaching out of 1 Peter and did a great job. And there in 1 Peter, Peter talks about a living hope. And so he was talking with the kids about the concept of hope. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and there he wrote about a blessed hope. And so hope is one of those concepts that comes up often in the Scripture. And, you know, hope in the Bible is never, "I hope so. Boy, I hope it all works out." It's never that at all, is it? Hope, when we look at that in the Scripture, isn't "I hope so." Hope is just like faith. The only difference between, to me, faith and hope is that hope is always set in a future context. But the things we hope for are just as certain as the things we believe, the things we've placed our faith in. You know, we've been anchoring these messages, this series that we're doing in Acts chapter 2. verse 42. And there, we see that in Acts 2:42 that the church had gathered together, the early church, and they were committed to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. We were talking about fellowship this morning in Sunday school. And we were talking there about how people had all things in common and that they were willing to sell their possessions to make sure that everyone's needs were being met. And as I look at that, part of the reason I think that they were able to do that is because they had taken their eyes off of all the things going on around them, and they had put their eyes focused on the victory, on the fact that, this isn't our hope. Our hope lies ahead. And so that was so real in their lives that it was making a difference in very practical ways, day by day. And God was being honored and God was being glorified through those early believers. So as we look at this, Christ-centered worship is filled with hope, and it's focused on the victory and the victor who's above. And as I was thinking about this, I thought of the song Victory in Jesus. And I talked to Mark ahead of time. I'm not just throwing this on him, but I asked him if maybe he could lead us in just a verse of Victory in Jesus. So we're going to stop right now and sing about this victory that ought to be part of what we focus on day by day. Oh, Lord. Save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, found his precious blood atoning, and I repented of my sin, won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me in victory beneath the cleansing flood. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. That was good, but it didn't really sound very victorious. I'm not going to ask us to do it again, but I know we could do better than that. And I know if we set our hearts and think about the victory that we have, if that really is gripping our souls this morning, it might sound even a little different. I apologize. Now, we're all friends here, and we know each other well enough. I can joke around with you a little bit, right? I was thinking about while we were singing this, and it wasn't quite as victorious as I knew it could have been. I was thinking about one time I was at Grace Seminary, and Paul Buber, one of the Word of Life guys, came and he spoke there, and he was trying to get an amen out of the crowd, and nobody said anything. You were just very quiet, very reserved. And Paul looked around and he said, I don't think you guys could get a bunch of fifth graders. He said, I don't think you guys could get a bunch of kindergartners excited about going to Dairy Queen this morning. So anyway, I'm joking. Let me move on. So, Christ-centered worship is focused on the victory. Christ-centered worship, though, also radiates grace, would be the second thought that I had. Christ-centered worship radiates grace. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, and I want to look at verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, it says, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, into which indeed you were called, and be thankful." The Bible never sugarcoats anything, does it? And so when we read this passage, it doesn't say if anyone ever has a complaint, here's how you ought to respond. It says what? Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. It doesn't put it in those terms like, boy, if this ever happens, this is the way you ought to respond. It's more like when it happens, because it is. You know, we all fail each other from time to time. But as we look at this passage, we've been chosen by God. Shouldn't that allow us to rise above the little petty things that sort of irritate each other? We've been chosen by God, holy and beloved. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Shouldn't that permeate our worship? The fact of what God has done for us, as we put our focus on Christ and we think about what He has done in our lives, that ought to make a huge difference in how we interact with one another on the day by day. And it ought to bring us together in unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus said this. He was praying. He was talking to the Father, and He said, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So we look at this and we say, you know, this is something the world knows nothing about. The world outside of Christ, if I get offended, I'm going to demand my rights, right? I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get my way. It knows nothing about being humble and being gentle and patient and bearing with others. Oh, it happens, but that's not the norm. I wrote down in my notes, the church isn't winsome to the world because it has its doctrine right. It's winsome because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we are humbly drawn together by that common bond. That's when we become winsome. That's when we make an impact. When the world looks at the church and the way the church interacts with each other and sees a difference, that's when they're drawn. They want to know, what makes those people tick? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I'll just repeat that we all fall short and fail each other, but love compels us to respond with grace. Now, this is Grace Bible Church. We ought to know about that, right? We ought to know about grace. I asked Mark, I thought of another song as I was putting this together, the song Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. And Mark's going to lead us in the chorus of that. And so I'll step back so nobody hears me singing. But Mark, would you lead us?
Grace, God's grace, grace that is good, cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
So as I look at this subject, I think Christ-centered worship ought to be focused on the victory that Christ has already won for us. It ought to be radiating grace because of the work that God has done in our lives, and we ought to be reminded every time we meet together about the fact that we're here because of the grace of God. The final thing that I want to say about Christ-centered worship is that Christ-centered worship holds the answer for a lost world. And I want to illustrate that for you, and I want to try to make that as plain as I can, but here's what my thinking is. What we do here will affect those out there. When we meet together on Sunday and our worship is focused on Christ, that ought to make such a difference in our lives that when we go out to a lost and dying world, they see it. It shows up. It makes a difference. So let me illustrate that in Acts chapter 3. I think you'll remember this this time. Peter and John were going up to the temple And they were stopped by a beggar. And this beggar was asking for money, right? He was begging, asking for money. And Peter responded to him and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'm going to give it to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And this man was healed. And so when we come to chapter 4, that was in chapter 3. When we come to chapter 4, now we find him in prison. And they were being imprisoned because of their bold preaching. And it wasn't just the fact that they were holding street meetings. It was the fact that they were preaching about Jesus. That's what got him in trouble. I'm going to read some verses to you out of Acts, out of that section, Acts chapter 4, just a couple. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and they were being asked about this. And Peter's responding in verse 12, and he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." That's why it makes a difference to the world out there, what we do in here, is we come here Sunday by Sunday to meet with Jesus, to be with Him, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to be here and to be, in a sense, with Jesus. You know, we have a mandate as we go out to the world to have answers, don't we? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we're to be ready to give an answer for why life looks so different through our eyes. You know, I had a guy I worked with some years ago. He said, "Ferris, I don't know what makes you tick. What makes you tick?" And I was going through a hard time. He was my foreman. I was going through a hard time at work, and it was unfair, and he knew it. But I was responding graciously, and that made no sense to him whatsoever. "Ferris, I don't know what makes you tick." Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered with the right doctrinal statement." Wait a minute. That's not right, is it? He said, "Where two or three are gathered and they're using the right translation." And that'd be the New American Standard, right? No. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together and they're singing only hymns." No. That's not right either. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," or in other words, with me as the central focus, what's the rest of that? I am there in their midst. A few weeks ago, I've been putting this message together for some time, and a few weeks ago, Pastor Gaskell, it was actually on the 7th of last month, Pastor Gaskell made this statement, and I wrote it down on my notes. He said, we don't only need the message of Christ, but we need the power of Christ in our lives. And so I think that as we meet together and we put our focus on Christ, He has promised to be with us, to meet with us. And when we go out to a lost and dying world, we'll have answers. And it'll be evident that we've been with Jesus. But that's only going to come as we have Him at the center of our focus, of our worship, the central focus of our worship. Only then will we really begin to impact our community. Only then will we see lives being truly changed by the power of God. Well, my time is done. Boy, that's amazing. I'm like right at 11 o'clock, punctual. My time is done. But, you know, I started off talking about how, you know, just even in the business world, things are so fickle. Things are so changing. And, you know, if we chase the latest trend in worship, or we chase the latest trend in you name it, we're never going to be all that God wants us to be. But if we keep Christ we strive together to keep Him as central in our worship, then we'll have one of those pillars that we need to build on that'll make this a strong church and an effective church for Christ. So, Mark, I believe you have a closing song for us, and